here for the first time to the services of the Chicago Bible Students. The Chicago Bible Students are a non-denominational group of Christians who meet together every Sunday in this building for the purpose of worshiping God and for the edification of one another. We are glad that you are here at our services, and we hope that you will be blessed by the message that is brought to us this morning. We will open our services with the use of hymn number 8. Hymn number 8 will stand for the singing of the last stanza, and at its conclusion, Brother Leonard Chesney will open our meeting with prayer. Hymn number 8.
And gracious Heavenly Father, we come into thy hallowed presence at this time to thank thee for thy loving kindness and thy tender mercies to us, for thy watch, care, and guidance throughout the past. Especially we thank thee for the gift of thy dear Son, who gave his life on our behalf, through whom we may have this privilege of coming to thee. We thank thee for thy word of truth, and pray that thou would bless it to our understanding, that we might discern thy will and then do it. And we thank thee for the privilege of having our eyes opened, our eyes of understanding opened, that we might see thy wondrous plan and thy purpose and how we fit into it, and thy plan that includes the entire world of mankind. We pray thy blessing upon this service as we are gathered together to worship thee in spirit and in truth. Particularly would thou bless Brother Carl as he ministers to us from thy word, and help us all that together we might be refreshed and encouraged to walk faithfully in the footsteps of Jesus. And we remember our brethren that are scattered throughout the world, that thou would bless each according to their individual need. And we long for the full establishment of thy kingdom here upon this earth. For this we pray and give thee thanks, and commit ourselves and all of our interests unto thee. In dear Jesus' precious name we pray. Amen.
was advertised and also announced last week at our multimedia showing of the pyramid in Bible prophecy. Our speaker for this morning is Carl Hagensek. He is a elder of the Chicago Bible Students Church and will speak to us this morning on the subject of what is a Christian and what are his standards. What is a Christian and what are his standards? Brother Carl.
Thank you, Ted. Before going into our subject this morning, I'd like to take a little time to answer a question I've been asked frequently. In fact, 2 weeks ago, when the Chicago Bible Students hosted a presentation of the program, The Great Pyramid, Ancient Wonder, Modern Mystery, in talking to several of our guests, I found the same question asked repeatedly, as I have on other occasions. And that's the question, who are the Chicago Bible Students? Just what is this group? Ted today, in opening the services, gave a very brief answer to this question. I'm going to try to digress for a few minutes to give a more thorough answer, approaching it from three aspects: historical, organizational, and theological. Historically, to grasp who the Bible Students are, and the Chicago Bible Students among them, one needs to go back really to the beginning of this country. When the United States was first formed, the country was in a very secular society. In fact, in 1790, a poll was taken at Harvard University as to how many were Christians, and the answer was zero. Not one person going to Harvard claimed to be a Christian that year. Princeton, which was the house of the theological seminary, had somewhat a better result. There were two who claimed to be Christians at Princeton University. In fact, it was as a result of the humanism that was in France at the time, a very secularly oriented society. Then there came a great revival between 1806 and 1809, primarily on the college campuses, that resulted in some two-thirds of the university claiming to be Christian. And it spawned a lot of Bible study, particularly in the area of the concept of the prophecies of the second advent of Christ. This was particularly noted in many of the denominations by such leaders as William Miller, who began proclaiming the advent of Christ at a specific date. 1844 was the date he had picked from his study of the scriptures. And at that time, when the expectations of the Miller movement did not prove fruitful, there was again a great repulsion of religion. And again, on the college campus, as you noticed at first, where again there was a great decrease of interest in religion. But then there was what was called the Great Awakening in the 1850s, which again spurred an increase in Bible study. And this time it sort of splintered into two main factions. One, the larger, was that which was known as the Modernist Movement, or the Movement of the Higher Critics, where they began challenging the scriptures totally as being inspired at all, saying that it was merely a book of allegory and of myth. And the other was what you might call a neo-fundamentalist movement, a movement that began to say, no, the Bible is inspired, we're convinced of that, but many of the concepts that have been taught in the mainstream of Christianity are not concepts that we find the Bible teaching. And you found this primarily within the group of movements known as the Adventist movement. One of the students to come out of this movement several years later in the 1870s was a man by the name of Charles Taze Russell. And he wrote a series of books called Studies in the Scriptures, which challenged some of these basic concepts of Christianity. And many found the writings that he presented not only intriguing, but they found them scriptural. And as a result, a movement started that is known as the Bible Student Movement. The Chicago Bible Students are somewhat later in this involvement. In 1932, 1933, the Chicago Ecclesia was formed. On an organizational basis, Bible Students are independent congregations of Christians. Every local group, and there are some 220 in the United States and some 600 worldwide, every local group is strictly autonomous. They're a small group in the Christianity circles, a number between 10 and 15,000 perhaps. But each one decides its own activities, its own method of study. There are no central headquarters, either nationally or internationally. And yet there is a tremendous amount of cooperation between Bible student congregations, basically through the medium of conferences and conventions that are arranged by local groups for their discussion and their planning of joint activities. But the ecclesia as a whole, in every case, decides all of the scheduling of their meetings, the ordination as to who will serve, and the capability of leaders, the use of all funds, projects, everything are approved by the congregation as a whole. Their finances are strictly voluntary. There has never been a collection, and there's only private donations to keep the operation running. Theologically, the Bible students are Bible-oriented. We feel that the Bible is the inspired Word of God, and that as the inspired Word of God, it has to be the final answer to all questions. But as we mentioned, in the movement, there has been a challenging of that which has been assumed to be Bible orthodoxy down through the centuries, particularly in three lines. In the line of the condition of the dead, where the creeds of Christendom have held, because of the doctrine of the inherent immortality of the soul, that after a man dies, he's got to go to heaven, or if not there, to someplace else, whether it be the purgatory of the Catholics or the hell of the traditional Bible-oriented churches. They found that the Bible, to them, teaches that the dead are dead, that they are extinct, that they wait in the grave for a resurrection. As is so well put in the Old Testament, the dead know not anything. A second challenge has been in the nature of God. In the early Christian church, there was not much written about the nature of God other than the fact that there was one God, and he is above all, and that he had a son, Jesus Christ, who he brought to the earth to die for man's sins. It wasn't until the 4th century that the concept of the nature of God became formulated into the rather enigma of a Trinity, of three somehow mysteries united in one and yet totally separate. The Bible students have preferred not the Unitarian formula, which says that Jesus is merely a man, but not the Trinitarian formula, which says that there are three united mysteriously in one, but what they consider the biblical formula, that God is one and that Jesus Christ is his son, who he has sent to die for man. The third aspect of theological study that made the Bible student movement unique was in the line of Second Advent prophecy. Second Advent prophecy had been concerned for years with the study and the concept of a visible, spectacular, physical presence of Jesus Christ that could be seen by all human eyes simultaneously throughout the world. This was based upon a very sincere, very literal interpretation of Scripture. In the study of the early Bible student movement, the concept was seen of a presence that was unknown, a distinction between a coming for his saints in a secret presence, followed by a coming with his saints for his work of raising the dead and the great kingdom that all Christians, we too, pray for. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. So in summary, the Bible students is really an independent group of individuals who meet together to study what they can in order to become a better Christian. And that brings up the question, what is a Christian? The term Christian itself is almost beside the point. As the Bible itself tells us in Acts 11:26, the term Christian was first used by the church at Antioch and was undoubtedly used in more of a negative than a positive sense. It was used as a label to identify certain ones who were followers of Jesus of Nazareth. But over the years, all of us, I think, have come to look at the word Christian in a very positive sense and are very pleased to announce and to acknowledge what it really means, a follower of Christ. That, I think, is the simplest definition of Christian. The most simple answer to the question, what is a Christian, an answer that is frequently given in many Christian circles, is the answer that was given by Paul to the Philippian jailer. and that was, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved. A very simple, straightforward concept. And yet, in studying the Scriptures, that concept has to be harmonized with the writings of the Apostle James, when he says, believest thou, thou doest well. The devils also believe and tremble. That the concept of mere belief as such did not make a Christian. While the term Christian was used by those who were opposed to the gospel in the early church to identify those who claimed to be Christians, those who claimed to be Christians used a far different term. In Acts 9:2, again in Acts 24:14, and again in Acts 24:22, they styled themselves as brethren of the way. The way. What way? Paul talks about the way they were talking of in Hebrews, the 10th chapter, verses 19 and 20. And we'll cite the scripture and quote it for you. Hebrews 10, 19 and 20. Paul talks about those who, having therefore, brethren, boldness to enter into the holiest by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way, which he had consecrated for us through the veil, that is to say, his flesh. We must remember that the early Christian church was coming from an area of Judaism. Judaism to them had promised a way to life, a way that seemed very simple. God had laid down a law at Mount Sinai, and he said at that time, keep this law and live. Disobey this law and die. It seemed so simple. Until it was attempted to put that law into practice. And that law proved to be beyond the capabilities of man. They were not able to do it, and as Paul said later, the law that we thought to be unto life, we found to be unto death. And so it was naturally exciting to them when they found that the teachings of Jesus Christ, and more than his teachings, his life, and more than his life, his death, had opened up not just a new concept, but a new and living way to life. A way that they found was not dead. A way that they found did not produce only sorrow and tears and failure. But a way that they found that could produce happiness and joy and really the feeling that life could be the result through this. In the discussions that some of you have witnessed the last 2 weeks regarding the Great Pyramid of Egypt, this way appears to be illustrated beautifully in there in three different places. In the narrowness and steepness of that well shaft that you saw leading up where there was a blockage of the first ascending passage going up. In the steepness and the slipperiness and the narrowness of the base of the grand gallery. And in the repetitive bowings required in the antechamber to go crossways into the king's chamber. But those are only pictures. The scriptures describe this way of life in a much clearer and much more direct way. It tells how one gets into the way of life in the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew, the 7th chapter, Sermon of the Beatitudes, but going to chapter 7, verses 13 and 14, where Jesus said, enter ye in at the straight gate, or difficult gate. Wide is the gate, and broad is the way that leadeth to destruction, and many there be which go in thereat. Because straight is the gate, and narrow is the way that leadeth unto life, and few there be that find it. He talks about the approach to life as being not a broad and easy one, but being a very straight, narrow, and difficult one. Therefore, again, one begins to wonder what was meant when Paul said to the Philippian jailer, only believe and be saved. Belief seems so easy. Belief seems so much a mental assent. But he goes beyond belief here. He says it's a difficult way. He implies that there are further conditions beyond a mere outward belief. Perhaps not conditions beyond what belief really means, because belief has in it a deeper significance than only a mental assent. But belief, true belief, is motivational. True belief will move the one who believes to certain actions. But what are these actions? What are the actions that makes one a Christian? Jesus himself gives a very specific answer to this question. It's found in the 16th chapter of Matthew, verse 24. Then said Jesus unto his disciples, If any man will come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. Here we have three very specific requirements that go beyond mental assent to being a Christian. The denial of oneself, the taking up of a cross, and the following of Christ. What does it mean to deny oneself? Now, this is perhaps one of the more difficult things for human beings to do. We spend most of our young years searching for our identity, finding out who we are, what role we play in life. And then we approach the Lord and he says, deny yourself. Go apart from that identity. Assume a new identity that I will show you. The first thing that denying oneself means, especially in the context of the early Christian church coming out from Judaism, it meant deny all ability to wash away your own sins. Deny any merit that you have of your own to present yourself apart from Christ of any value. Deny the fact that you can keep a perfect law and recognize the fact that you need an assistance in order to be able to stand before the judgment seat of God. Beyond that, deny thyself means to set oneself aside, to ignore oneself, to renounce our self-will. This is really a step beyond the first step of denying oneself. This is a recognition that that which I want to do, I have found that in the doing has not produced satisfactory results. And therefore, I am willing to try another way. I'm willing to search for and to try Christ's way, feeling that if he can direct my life, if I can take on his will instead of my will, there can be a successful outcome to the life that I'm going through. Denying oneself also means the ignoring of earthly ambitions and desires, both those which are laudable as well as those that are sinful. It is saying that I am not striving primarily to be just a good human being. I'm striving to be that which I see in the example of the life of Jesus Christ. For I recognize that in Jesus Christ I have the only example of what God himself is. Because as the scriptures clearly say, Jesus Christ was in the express image of his Father's person. Because he was in this express image, because he said, the works that my Father hath done, those works I do. Because he could say that the words that I speak are not my words, but the Father's. He could therefore say, he who has seen me has seen the Father. That they could recognize in his life what the life of God would be like. And this is taking on a new ambition, a new desire, that is over and above that of a laudable human being. It implies, therefore, a complete consecration, a complete renunciation of one's own will to do the will of the Heavenly Father. Jesus put it well when he came to John at baptism. He said to John, Thus it sufficeth us to fulfill all righteousness. Paul, in speaking about this in Hebrews, quoting from the 40th chapter of the Psalms, puts these words into Jesus' mouth. Lo, I come. In the volume of the book it is written of me, to do thy will, O my God. Here was a denying of self. It is a passive submission. It is different than we will find in the next phrase, a cross, because the denying of one's will must be, as with Jesus, not a cross, but a delight. I delight to do thy will, O my God. If any man will be my disciple, he must deny himself. He must renounce, therefore, his own ability to wash away his sins. He must, therefore, ignore his own ambitions and seek to have the ambitions of following Jesus Christ. But he must go beyond that and also take up his cross. The concept of a cross here is the concept of doing with one's life what Jesus did with his life. When we think of Jesus and his life, we think of him carrying the instrument of his own death on the way to that death. And that becomes to the Christian a symbol not only of the last hours of his life, but of his whole life, particularly of the time in his life since his baptism in the River Jordan, that all of that time he carried with him this instrument of his death. Paul was to express it later when he said there is to be a dying daily of the Christian, a willingness to give up life. The term cross, not from the standpoint of an architectural feature of a crossbar, but from the standpoint of his general usage, is interesting here because it does necessitate the direct crossing of the human will, the direct going contradiction to what we would want whenever that is necessitated by the principles of righteousness and the serving of God under unfavorable conditions. It carries with it the thought that we see so beautifully illustrated in Jesus' life of a willingness under all circumstances to stand up for the principles of truth and righteousness. Even though the standing up for those principles might mean and did mean persecution and to Jesus eventually death. To the early church it meant the same. The Apostle Peter was to write, "He that will live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution." That there would be a shame. There would be an ignominy. There would be an ordeal in the cross that was pictured by the act of Jesus carrying the instrument of his death. Whereas the first part of our study in this Matthew 16 deals more with the passive submission, the cross-bearing deals more with the active service of Christ, more in the involvement in the application of these principles of righteousness in the daily life, even when they're unpopular. But then he goes beyond that. He says, "He who will be my disciple must not only deny himself, must not only take up his cross, but additionally must follow me." There had to be a copying of not only the bitterness of his life, but there had to be a copying of the fruitage of his life, which that bitterness brought on. Paul again in Hebrews the second chapter writes of Jesus that he learned obedience by the things he suffered. It wasn't the sufferings that in themselves were meritorious. It was the obedience that he learned from those sufferings. It was the complete willingness to have a total submission in character to the Father and a transformation that was important. And he says, if you would be my disciple, you must not only have hard experiences, but you must develop through those hard experiences. You must follow me. Walk as he walked, in the same direction he walked. Walk as he walked, in direct opposition to the world current. Paul was to put it in Romans 8, walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. A simple phrase, but a phrase that is fraught with much meaning, because he is contrasting this with the Jews under the law, where they had a law that governed every action of the flesh. And he said, it is not only the actions of the flesh, it is the actions of the mind that must be governed by those who would really be a Christian. It must be an application within their life of a spiritual direction, a direction that cannot be seen by only studying the writings of a hardbound code of laws, but can be even more clearly seen by studying the soft heart of the Master himself, studying the heart of Jesus Christ and how he lived his life and what he gained from that life. To those who do these three things, who seek to deny themselves and to take up their cross and to follow him, and they find that as a Christian, they come into totally new relationships with Jesus Christ. Now, these relationships are pictured many ways in the Bible. He becomes your captain. You become his soldier. He becomes your shepherd. You become his sheep. He becomes your head. He becomes your body. He becomes your bridegroom. You become his bride. And there are many more. But all show one thing. All show submission. All show acceptance of the leadership of another. All show a preeminent role to be played in the life by this one who is recognized as being the Savior and the Redeemer from sin, Jesus Christ. We mention the last one of those figures, purposely last, because we think there's some beautiful illustrations that answer our question as to what is a Christian. And that's the illustration of the bridegroom and the bride. In Genesis, the second chapter, the 24th verse, we find a simple statement as to the relationship between bridegroom and bride as outlined at the very origins of the human race for the first bride and groom, Adam and Eve. Genesis 2:24 reads, "For this cause shall a man leave his father and mother and cleave unto his wife, and they shall be one flesh." Notice the three basic principles of a natural spouse to its mate. To leave. To leave a former environment. To cleave. To cleave unto the new environment, unto the new spouse. To join. To become one flesh. It's interesting how these three natural requirements for the natural bride and groom, for the happy marriage, are identical to the requirements that Jesus gave to be his disciples. Notice his first requirement, deny himself. First requirement for a natural was to leave the father and mother. Here there is more than a leaving of just father and mother. Here he says, to be my disciple, leave yourself. Deny yourself. Do not look at your past situation, but look forward to a new situation. That's what's really included in a good marriage. It's the going away from the standpoint of comparisons with the past. Mother did it this way. Oh, but at home we always had it this way. Now that's what's got to be left behind. The same thing in becoming a Christian. It is not looking back upon our past life. Oh, but what fun I used to have at this time. How much I used to enjoy this. What this used to mean to me. But rather it is the leaving behind, the denying of those past associations. But to the groom and bride, he says, not only leave your father and mother, but cleave unto your wife. To us, our mate that we find spiritually is Jesus Christ. He is the one we look to as the spiritual bridegroom. He is pictured that way throughout the New Testament. And we cleave to him by doing the things that he did. Just as a natural mate cleaves to one another by doing the things they do. In Jesus' case, his life was a life of bearing his death, bearing the instrument of his death, cross-bearing. And our identification with him must be in that same act. We must cleave to him in his experiences. We must let his experiences become our experiences. We must identify in what his experiences meant to him so that they can mean the same to us. Paul said to Timothy, that if we do not suffer with Christ, we cannot reign with Christ. That the identification that we have, the cleaving we have with him, is in the taking up of those experiences that he had. But these by themselves would never be enough for either the natural or the spiritual marriage. The natural marriage, if it was only a case of leaving behind former relationships and clinging in a love relationship to a new mate, without the willingness to be remolded, reshaped, reformed into a new image, you would find that it would not be long in every natural marriage, that the conflicts would develop that bring about what is so tragically true today of the high increase in the divorce rate. The biggest single clue is a willingness to be remade, to let the partners shape each other so that they become one flesh. Of the three rules for natural marriage that were laid down by God in the Garden of Eden, that is the most frequently violated. And the three rules laid down for being a Christian, probably the most frequently violated, is to follow me. Letting ourselves being remolded into his footsteps. Having the same experiences spiritually to our bridegroom that a natural one is expected to have to his bride and to his groom, to let the influence of his life, as it comes in conflict with the natural desires of ours in a contrary direction, to not push us aside, but to cause us to want to be reshaped, reformed, to be more compatible, to not seek separation on grounds of spiritual incompatibility, but to seek those means and those methods by which we can become totally compatible with the one that we have found so endearing to us. That's the follow me. That's the being one flesh, one spirit in this case, with our heavenly bridegroom. It's also interesting to note that as we come into the Christian dispensation and we find this description of a Christian, we find it in many ways in direct contrast with what those to whom he is talking have been instructed to expect in becoming a good person under the Jewish law. They too were given three requirements. But instead of those three requirements being so identical as we see in the marriage picture, we're seeing them be in sharp contrast. The three requirements of the Jew under the law were summarized by the prophet Micah in the 6th chapter of his prophecy, verse 8. A prophecy that has been condensed so many times into plaques that you see in walls of Christian homes. A plaque with a beautiful sentiment, and yet a sentiment in contrast with our verse we're talking about. He has showed thee, O man, what is good. What doth the Lord require of thee but to do justly, to love mercy, and to walk humbly with thy God? Here were the three requirements under the Jewish dispensation for those of that period of time. They were to do justly. The law had summarized it well, and Jesus picked it up when he was asked the question, what is the first and great commandment? He said, thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, with all thy mind, with all thy soul, with all thy strength, and thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. That was the law's requirement. That was justice. It never required anyone to go beyond a loving as himself. But Jesus said, I require more. He said, he who will save his life will lose it. He who loses his life for my sake will save it. He was introducing a concept of self-sacrifice, a concept that went beyond the requirements of justice, a concept that went into the requirements of love. And he said, that which I have, which I have every right to keep for myself, my life, not forfeit in any way, I freely give that you might live. And he does this in order to set an example as well as to provide a ransom, to set an example for his followers, that they would go beyond doing justice, and that they would do mercy, that they would follow a life that was sacrificial and even beyond the standard set originally. To the Jew, he had said, do justice, love mercy. To the Christian, he says, love justice and do mercy. He said, start with the principle of justice and go beyond that principle to the concept of mercy, to the concept of giving of yourself for another. This is the taking up of the cross. The first concept of denying oneself goes beyond the requirements of justice. Justice does not require you give up your identity. That is a free will offering of a Christian to his God. And mercy requires him to do that, that you endure the afflictions that such a course will bring upon you. To the Jew, it was told, walk humbly with thy God. A beautiful requirement. To the Christian, Jesus says, follow me. A beautiful requirement. To the Jew, he did not have the example of Jesus Christ to look at in the Old Testament days. And so it's only the law of his God is laid down in the commandments of Moses and all the subsidiary laws that went with it. To the Christian, there was the exemplification of all that God was in the life of Christ. And he goes beyond that and he says, follow me. Take the same aspects in your life that you see in mine. So what is a Christian? A Christian is the one who follows those three simple rules. Denies himself, takes up his cross, and seeks to follow Christ. But what are his standards? what are that which guide the Christian? We've already seen in contrast that the law of Israel, which was the standard to Israel, and which certainly could not be faulted for any imperfection, did not bring about its achieved results of life, the desired results that were there, but instead it brought death. The standard of a Christian is perhaps the highest standard that can be possibly imagined. In the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 5, verse 48, is put very succinctly, "Be ye therefore perfect, even as your Father in heaven is perfect." Just as unobtainable as was the standard to the Jews. Because every one of us, we go to bed at night, as we review the activities of that day, admits, "I have not been very perfect today. I have been far short of that standard which I would like to see in my own life." And yet that standard is unbending. That standard is always there. "Be ye therefore perfect, even as your Father in heaven is perfect." What is perfection? That's as hard a question as Pilate asked Jesus when he said, "What is truth?" It's a question that almost defies a specific answer. And maybe we can get at this question by looking a little bit at the Apostle Paul's concept of the Christian life as found in the 12th chapter of Romans. In Romans chapter 12, Paul starts off about talking about how one enters the straight and narrow gate. "I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that ye present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is a reasonable service." That's the desire of any Christian, that he wants to give himself a sacrifice that's acceptable. But the question we're looking at is, what makes a sacrifice acceptable? What is a good and holy sacrifice? Paul goes on to describe how we identify that in the next verse. In the next verse, he talks about a concept of transformation. He said, "Be not conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is the good and acceptable and perfect will of God." What he is saying is that you ask the question, what is perfection? You can't answer that question until you have a transformation of your mind. Let the mind be changed so that you can find out what is the perfect will of God. It is a process of comprehension. It is not the sudden insight of inspiration, but it is a process of coming to realize by this transformation. How is one transformed? He tells you, by the renewing of the mind. How is one's mind renewed? We come right back to our basic three concepts. First, by denying oneself. By recognizing that the mind that I currently have is subject, frequently, most frequently, to errors of reasoning and judgment. And therefore, as I reason naturally upon the subject of what is the perfect will of God, I become naturally subject to mistaken apprehensions of what perfection, of what the will of God really is. So that I must give up this mind and follow Him. Accept the mind of Christ. The reason behind this is outlined by Paul in 1 Corinthians, the second chapter, verses 11 to 16. "What man knoweth the things of a man, save the spirit of man which is in him? Even so the things of God knoweth no man, but the spirit of God. Now we have received not the spirit of the world, but the spirit which is of God, that we might know the things that are freely given to us of God, which things also we speak, not in man's words," not in the words which man's wisdom teacheth, "but which the Holy Spirit teacheth, comparing spiritual things with spiritual. But the natural man receiveth not the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness unto him, neither can he know them because they are spiritually discerned. But he that is spiritual judgeth all things, yet he himself is judge of no man. For who hath known the mind of the Lord that he may instruct him? But we have the mind of Christ." He's saying very clearly that trying to reason spiritual things with natural minds is non-productive. That first one must empty himself of the natural mind. And to the extent that he permits himself to be filled with the spiritual mind, as James said, begotten again by the word of truth, to that extent, he will have comprehensions of what is the good and the perfect and the acceptable will of God. Such a standard that he will find is awesome indeed. It's one that is very difficult, in fact, impossible to fully follow. And it's for that reason that you find the many bemoanings. It says, those things that I would do, I do not. And those things that I would not, even those things I find myself doing. That there is this constant battle between the mind of the Spirit, which recognizes the will of God, and the weaknesses of the flesh, which fight against that. And that's why in the judgment of God and the standard of perfection, we have the very encouraging scripture by the Apostle Paul in 2 Corinthians 8:12. If there be first a willing mind, it is accorded to a man by what he hath, and not by what he hath not. That looking for this principle of desire to serve, Father says, I take the will for the deed. I am looking at your attempt. I recognize the mitigating circumstances of a human imperfection. But strive for the one standard. And the one standard is, be ye perfect, even therefore as your Father in heaven is perfect. A related question that we have not touched, and yet a very important question to what is a Christian and what are his standards, is the question of why. Why be a Christian? If the gate is narrow, the way is straight, if it is difficult to find, if it is so hard to apply, if it invites persecution, if it becomes very counterproductive to the natural aims and goals, however laudable they may be in our life, why bother? Christianity has given one answer. We would suggest that there is a further answer. Their answer is, you've got no choice. If you are not a Christian, then the only thing left for you is some kind of punishment, eternal, whether conscious or unconscious. There has to be one attempt to serve God. And yet if that is true, why do we then pray, Thy kingdom come, Thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven? It implies that it is not only those who are Christians who serve God forever, but that there are others. But if there are others, where did they come from? The Apostle Peter, in the first epistle of Peter, tells us a little bit about the object of being a Christian. If you're opening your Bibles to this passage, it's 1 Peter 1:9, we'd like to point out something that you'll find in any of your King James Bibles. And those of you who have other translations will probably find it there as well, unless it corrects it. You'll find periodically words that are in italics. Whenever you find a word in the King James Bible that's in italics, it means there is no Greek to support that word. And that's true in this case, in the little word, your. 1 Peter 1:9 really reads, receiving the end of your faith, the salvation of souls. The object of being a Christian is not merely to live. It is not merely the idea of having happiness in life. It is not merely being the only one who can ever serve God. But it's to help others to serve God. In the concept of the divine plan of God, as given throughout the Bible, it suggests that God's plan of salvation is as complete as his desire and his will. In 1 Timothy, the second chapter, the fourth verse, he specifies that will very specifically. God will have all men to be saved and to come unto the knowledge of the truth. And yet we do not see that accomplished. At very best, assuming that everyone who names the name of Christ were saved, it is a minority of the human race. And looking at the lives and the history of those who have named the name of Christ, especially when we see the atrocities of Christian soldiers in recent months, then one cannot question that it is a very minority of those who are truly Christians. Is God's will to be thus frustrated when he says he will have all men to be saved? The scriptures abound in texts that talk about a salvation beyond the Christian. John 5:29, let all that are in the grave shall hear the voice of the Son of Man and shall come forth, those who have done good and those who have done evil. Acts 3:19 to 21 speaks of a times of restitution of all things spoken of by the mouth of all God's holy prophets. The text we so often referred to in the Lord's Prayer, thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. The concept of bringing this plan of resurrection, and resurrection is a very much a Christian hope, of bringing resurrection to its fruition is a concept that is desired to be shared by the followers of Jesus Christ. We had read 1 Peter 1:9, the object of our faith is the salvation of souls. We should have also read 1 Peter 1:2, because there he speaks very specifically to this issue as to the object of the call of the Christian. He says the Christian is one who is elect according to the foreknowledge of God through a process of sanctification of the Spirit unto not only obedience but unto the sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ, and to this action of the applicability of the ransom merit of Christ to bring back all mankind from the grave. The object of a Christian is to serve God not only in the present time, but to serve him in the future time of the uplifting of all mankind. To be a better Christian is our object in meeting together. This is why we have formulated such groups as the Chicago Bible Students. This is why we seek to meet together to study the Lord's Word, to see how we can be a better Christian. If you have the same object, we invite you to meet with us and to share with us your thoughts unto this end.
Thank you, Brother Carl, for bringing to our attention the scriptural definition of what a Christian is and what his standards are. I'm sure it gives us all room to search our hearts to see if we are endeavoring to live up to those standards that the scriptures put before us. We would like to invite any of you that are with us for the first time to attend any or all of the services of the Chicago Bible Students. We meet every Sunday in this hall and have a meeting at 10 a.m., which is a discourse. At 11:30, we have a Bible study. And at 1:30 in the afternoon, we have a meeting that can take a variety of forms, such as a Bible study or a testimony meeting, a panel discussion, or a question meeting. We also have weeknight topical Bible studies at various locations in Chicago and surrounding suburbs. And if you would care to attend any of them, just ask the deacons at the door and they will be sure to direct you to the one closest to your home. At this time, we have a few announcements that we would like to make for the local brethren. We have a notice here that Sister Norma Funk, the mother of Sister Dorothy Baum and Thelma O'Meary, died last week in Withy, Wisconsin. Brother Brian Keymichael had the funeral service. Sister Funk was 88 years old and had congestive heart failure and two strokes. There is a card in the outer lobby to sign for the family. We have a note here from our Sister Violet Jerk, who we are glad to see once again in our midst. She says, beloved brethren, thank you for the flowers, visits, telephone calls, cards, and prayers during my recent experience. And she gives us two scripture citations, Psalm 133 and Romans 8:28, and closes with Christian love, Sister Violet Jurek. Next Saturday, October 9th, we will hold our scheduled service meeting. It will be held in this building starting at 9 a.m., will run till 3 p.m., and lunch will be served. Next Sunday at 1:30 p.m. will be our regular monthly business meeting, and the agendas are in the outer lobby on the distribution table. And also, next Sunday evening, from 6:30 to 8:30, There will be an evening study meeting in this hall, and the outlines for the study are available also in the outer lobby. The subject is A Lesson on Faith, and the leader will be Brother Leonard Chesney. And Brother Carl will close with prayer.
Our Heavenly Father, we now come to Thy throne to express our appreciation for considering portions of Thy Word. Help us, Father, to be better in our following of the life of Thy Son, that we may more correctly copy Him in our own characters. Help us to be more acceptable to Thee, we pray, as we come to Thee in all of our life and trying to serve Thee. In Jesus' name, amen.